I have to tell you that in the last few weeks, four things have happened which have made me feel extremely old. One thing is I had to go get bifocals a few weeks ago because I couldn't see far, so I had to get glasses. And then I got to where I couldn't read close up, so I had to get bifocals. And I really can't see anything now, honestly, because they're just, it's just like looking through a crazy window with these things on. And then I was preaching down in Dothan, Alabama, and somebody asked me if I had any grandchildren, which I thought, you need glasses. I mean, that was just a stunning question to be asked. And then the same week, somebody asked me if I was going to go see the Hunger Games, and I had no idea what they were talking about. I just had never heard of it. I was absolutely clueless. So those three things really made me feel old. But then the thing that really got to me is, as I was, working on plans to come up here, and I was looking at the calendar, I realized that I came up here to try out to preach the first weekend of May in 1992, which means this weekend is 20 years since I came up here to try out. And then, Dolph, that's what really made me feel old. I just couldn't believe it's been that long. But it really is great to be back with you all this week, and it's going to be great to get to hang out with sort of the old crew, and also I see a lot of new faces around the auditorium tonight, or this morning, and so it's going to be really good to get to make some new friends as well. And what we're going to talk about, Lord willing, this week is the subject of the gospel itself. And I thought maybe the way to start out this morning in the time we spend together would be to talk about some just basic fundamental reasons why we believe the Gospels. Things are very different in 20 years, 30 years, really especially 40 years, I would say, in our culture, I think, just with regard to the way people understand what it is to be a Christian and the way people look at the Bible. I think you could probably, in most places, 40 or 50 years ago, find people who would believe that the Gospels are true, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that we should believe in Him. And then if there were debates or there were questions, they would focus on other issues, like maybe how do you respond to the Gospel properly, or how should local churches, be organized, and so forth. But I think that the questions have changed. I think that there are issues that were once taken for granted by a lot of people that are just no longer taken for granted. And I think especially for a lot of you who are older, there are questions that maybe you never really thought anybody should even give a second look at, that now your kids and especially your grandkids are going to have to address. They're going to be confronted with. I mean, it just is not the case anymore necessarily that when you meet someone on the street, you can just pretty much grant the assumption that they're going to believe the Bible is the Word of God. And in fact, if you say to them, well, you should believe the Bible, you should believe the Gospels, it's the Word of God, they're going to say to you, I don't believe that. You're going to have to prove to me more than just by simply asserting that as a Christian you ought to believe in the Gospels. So what I thought I would do this morning is talk about, how would you go about trying to explain to someone who is not a Christian and who does not grant the assumption that you should believe the Gospels, how would you go about trying to make a case to them that what is written here all these years ago, 2,000 years ago, is actually a reliable account of the life of Jesus? And so that's what I wanted to spend some time on here this morning. And I know that the format's changed a long time since I was here, so typically there's not a class now on Sunday mornings. But I think for my part of what we do here early on this morning, just because old habits are hard to break, I will probably sort of think of this more as a class than as a sermon per se. And so if I shout out a question here and there, and if you can shout out an answer here and there, that would be great. So what do I need to do to flip over to the thing right here? Now, this is all. There was no PowerPoint when I was preaching here. This was a PowerPoint in Indiana when I was preaching here. So this round thing right here. Okay, on. And then this right here. And then what do I do now? Just forward. Oh, look at that. All right, very good. So what I thought I'd show you is a pretty typical quote of people who are sort of hostile to the Gospels. At least I think I'm going to show you this. Let me get through some of this right here. The Gospel stories are no more historic than the Genesis accounts are scientific. They are filled with exaggerations, miracles, and admitted propaganda. That's a statement by a guy who was a preacher who decided that there was no longer good evidence to support his faith, and so he wrote a book. He debates a lot. His name is Dan Barker. And so what he's basically saying here is there is absolutely no reason to believe that the Gospels are credible historic accounts of the life of Jesus. So that's where we're going to have to start with some people who are not just going to simply grant that the Gospels are the inspired word of God, and so they're going to believe what they say about Jesus. How could we sort of go about trying to make a case to someone who says, well, of course the Gospels aren't history? So I think the first thing we need to do is just ask ourselves, do the Gospels in fact even claim to be historical? And I'd like to ask you to turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 1 and notice the way Luke begins the third Gospel. Luke chapter 1. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Luke says a few things here that I think are important to note, particularly on this question of history and the Gospels. First of all, he says in verse 1 that he is aware of other efforts to compile the story of Jesus. In verse 2, he indicates that this effort is based in part on the testimony of those who were what? Yeah, who are eyewitnesses. And he is, I think, also implying here that he himself is not an eyewitness, which of course would match everything that we know about Luke and about the life of Jesus. He doesn't appear in any of the Gospels. He appears about halfway through the book of Acts, joining Paul in Acts chapter 16. That's the first time you see the word we, when he, you know, narrates the journeys that Paul is on. But what he does say is that this is testimony that has been given to us by eyewitnesses. In fact, he talks about those who were from the beginning. And if you remember in Acts 1, that's the big criteria, right, for who an apostle can be when they are replacing Judas. It's someone who was an eyewitness of the ministry of Jesus from the beginning, from the baptism of John and all the way through. And so then Luke says in verse 3 that it seemed good to him then, having followed all things closely for some time past, which indicates he's been looking into this issue, that he's now going to write an excellent an account for a most excellent Theophilus. Nobody's exactly sure who this guy is. Maybe he's a new convert, and so Luke wants him to know the story of Jesus that maybe he has not been personally acquainted with as much, or maybe he's somebody that has been taught but has not become a Christian. I mean, you don't know anything for sure much about him. But certainly here in Luke chapter 1, Luke gives us every indication that what he's writing is not a fairy tale. It's not going to start out like a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, or once upon a time. The way this starts out is like somebody who's saying, there are records about this man Jesus, And so I have been investigating it. I've been looking at eyewitness testimony. And now what I'm going to do is I'm going to compile an orderly account. We, of course, as Christians believe that Luke was inspired throughout this whole process. But in talking to somebody who doesn't just grant inspiration, what we can at least say to them here based on Luke chapter 1 is he is for sure writing in a way that he intends to be taken as a historical account. In fact, he says his purpose is that Theophilus can have certainty. He's going to try to, you know, dot the I's and cross the T's in the account of the life of Jesus. And then I think another interesting passage along these same lines, look toward the end of John's gospel. That's where he kind of tells us about his purpose in writing in John chapter 20. He says in verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples," which once again indicates here we have eyewitness testimony at work. If these were done in the presence of the disciples. He says, "There were many others that were not written, but these have been written." So this is a selective account. And you remember from your study of the Gospel of John that out of the 35 or so miracles recorded in all four Gospels, in John's Gospel, he specifically selects how many? Just take a wild guess, a good Bible number here. Yeah, he's got 7 of them here that he selects for the purpose of his gospel that illustrate to us Jesus' power over nature by turning the water to wine, Jesus' power over distance when he heals the nobleman's son in John 4, even though he's several miles away from him, his power over time to heal the lame man who had been lame 38 years, his power to give life and light as when he heals the blind man and when he raises Lazarus. So yeah, John says he did a lot of others, but I've selected these, and these are things that we as the apostles witnessed. And he says he has a point of view. He's writing this not just as some kind of, you know, boring, arcane, academic study. This has a purpose, so that you may believe. I've recently been in a long email discussion with a young Christian who's been struggling mightily with her faith. And one of the things that she's heard people say that she's gotten into her head that's causing her to stumble is, well, the Gospels aren't reliable history because they're written with a certain point of view. They're written with a purpose. There's an agenda here to convince people to believe in Jesus. Well, that's true. They are written with a point of view. All history is written from a point of view. The mere fact that a historian only selects certain events to record in the life of a person is by its very nature an interpretive act. Because what he's saying is, of all the things I could write, these are the ones that are important enough to include that will help you understand this person. So he's made a decision about what is important. Whether or not a historian has a point of view means nothing about the truthfulness of what he writes. In fact, you could argue, if you're going to stake out such a clear purpose and point of view, then you better make sure you really get all your facts straight and you present a case that will stand up because you've stated so clearly this is what your point of view is. But it just is a misunderstanding to think that because the gospel writers had a point of view, that therefore that means that what they wrote can't be true. Now, one thing I was thinking about a few weeks ago is, you know, Luke and John both talk about eyewitnesses. John, of course, as an apostle, is himself an eyewitness. Luke was not, but he says he has investigated the account of eyewitnesses. So I started thinking the other day, and a friend of mine kind of prompted me along these lines. Who would be some of the eyewitnesses, if you were Luke, and the Holy Spirit is guiding you, and apparently, as the way Luke presents these first few verses of his gospel, part of what this guiding and inspiration would have included is investigating all these accounts. So if you're Luke, and you're going to talk to people, who would you have talked to? If you're going to make a list of people you could go interview and talk to as you're going to write the story of Jesus, who would that have included? if you're a loser. Yeah, Gary?
People that hate performing.
Oh, man, I had never really thought about this before, but imagine if you're Luke and you could sit down and you could say, Jairus, right? Jairus, I understand you had a daughter who was gravely ill, and Jesus, because, you know, he mentions Jairus by name. Not everybody's mentioned by name, but there are some people Luke mentions by name that Jesus healed, almost as if he maybe even had an opportunity to talk to them. So yeah, I think that that would certainly be one group of people that you could talk to, people that Jesus had performed miracles for. Who else could Luke have talked to? All right, how about Simon of Cyrene, who is mentioned by name in the gospel accounts. Maybe he had an opportunity to talk to him, or maybe one of his sons. Mark mentions, you know, his sons by name. Maybe they were known. So that would be another people who witnessed the events of Jesus' life. Maybe not necessarily that he performed miracles on, but people who actually saw him. Like, for example, do you remember in the end of Luke's gospel, the two guys on the road to Emmaus? One of them is named Cleopas. You kind of wonder, did Luke maybe have an opportunity, to talk to him? Who else could Luke have talked to? Oh, yeah, what about Mary? What about the opportunity if you were able to sit down and talk to Mary? And she could have told you about when the angel Gabriel came and appeared to her, and and also the reaction of Elizabeth when the announcement came. I think she would have certainly been a possible person that Luke could have talked to. And let's just expand that a little bit. Do you remember the account over in Luke chapter 8 where he tells us about the women who followed Jesus and even helped to support him in his ministry? These women, if you think about it, they keep coming up in this gospel because they are there at the end with Jesus when he's crucified, and some of them are going back to help bury him and care for his body. In Luke chapter 8, verse 2, it mentions Mary called Magdalene, and then in verse 3, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others. What I'm just, you know, considering here is we don't know for sure who Luke would have talked to, but if you do want to think of this in terms of a person writing history and doing what a historian would do, which is try to interview eyewitnesses, and Luke says what he's writing is based on that, there are a lot of people he could have possibly had opportunity to talk to. And then, of course, the group we've left out is the apostles that he could have had opportunity to talk to as well. So I just wanted to stake out, first of all, you know, if the Gospels had not, you know, said they were history, then we could just pretty much stop everything right here, and then, you know, we could. But so now at least we got to go on, because now we know they are claiming to be history, so we can explore this a step further. Now, one of the common things people will say to the idea of the Gospels being based on eyewitness testimony, like, for example, these different people that you have mentioned, one of the things that they will say is, well, these are just simply legends. And legends grow up over the course of time, stories get embellished and so forth, and so we just can't possibly trust what the Gospels have to say. They are legendary. Well, I want to present to you a couple of basic facts why I think that just simply isn't the case. In the first place, the Gospel accounts, the information found in the accounts, were written way too early for them to be legendary. And let me illustrate that by going to a passage that is not in the Gospels, but instead is in one of Paul's letters. Look with me over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The reason I'm going to one of Paul's letters is because some people who want to be hyper-skeptical can make certain claims about the Gospels, like we don't necessarily who wrote them, which is not true, or we don't know when they were written, so they may have been written far later than the life of Jesus. But even the most skeptical of critics has to agree that the letters of Paul, like 1 Corinthians, were written in the mid-50s the mid-50s, which would mean they were written about 20 years after the life of Jesus. And Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, I delivered to you. So what he's reflecting on here is when he first came and preached in Corinth, which if you want to go back and read that, you can go back to Acts chapter 18. That's when he initially goes and he preaches in Corinth. And in fact, we kind of know about when that was because of the governor that he appeared before, cross-checking his name, Gallio, with Roman records. It'd be in the very early 50s. So Paul says, I delivered you when I came and preached. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So before Paul ever preached at Corinth, he had received from someone else some information. And what he says he received is this, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, which of course is the other name for Peter, and then to the 12, and then to more than 500 at one time, though some have fallen asleep, some of them are still alive. He says, then to James, and then he says, as to one untimely born, me also. What I want you to see here is if you think about it, in Paul's letters, in places here like 1 Corinthians 15, he is already relating to us information about Jesus and the crucial information about Jesus' death and burial and resurrection and those who witnessed all of this. And he is giving us this information within 20 years of when it all happened, which by historical terms is just, you know, like how 20 years can go by, like I was talking about. You know, it goes by pretty quickly, you know. It certainly is not enough time for legends to be embellished. And if you really think about it, what Paul is saying is this information, which he's writing about in the mid-50s, he says, I preached to you, which took place in the early 50s. And of course, before he preached it to them, he received it, which pushes it before that. So there just isn't really the kind of time that a person would need to rationally conclude that these accounts about Jesus were legendary. Furthermore, the early Christians were very careful to distinguish their own words from the words of Jesus himself. Let me illustrate this. And you remember in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians where Paul deals with some of the questions about marriage and so forth? And he says in verse 10, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband. And he says, I don't give this, the Lord did. In fact, he's basically paraphrasing Mark 10, what Jesus says, you're not to divorce. But then, what about a situation where there is a Christian married to a non-Christian? A situation Jesus himself did not specifically address. So then in verse 12, Paul says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Now, if we're supposed to believe that the early Christians were just willy-nilly making up things that Jesus said and creating them as legends, why is it that here the Apostle Paul is so careful to distinguish, here's what Jesus said on this issue, here's what I say about another question related to it but somewhat different? The fact that Paul here is so careful to distinguish his own words from the words of Jesus would certainly indicate to me these are not people who just feel as if they are free to just make up whatever they want and have Jesus say this. They are carefully distinguishing this. And then along those same lines, I would just make one more point. If I were to ask you in the book of Acts, in the early history of Christianity, what was the single most controversial issue? What was that issue? I'm sorry, what'd you say? All right, well, certainly in terms of the Jewish reception of the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus is everything. What I mean more, though, is in terms of among Christians having debates with each other. Among Christians, what is the big issue?
What's the terminal of the law?
That's right, circumcision. You know, do Gentiles have to follow the law of Moses and be circumcised to become Christians? That issue, of course, comes to a head in Acts chapter 15 when they have the big conference there in Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James speak. All right, here is my question to you. If we are to believe the early Christians just made up stuff about Jesus, and the typical way of thinking about it is they would make up stuff that would suit their needs and so forth. Question, what passage in the Gospels does Jesus address the issue of circumcision? Nowhere. It's just nowhere. It's never brought up. And yet this is the issue that we know. We just know it is the issue that was the hot issue for the early Christians. And yet not one time is it raised in the Gospels. Which would indicate to me, and I think to anybody just thinking about it logically, that if the early Christians were just making things up that Jesus said to suit their own purposes, why would they have not just created a statement of Jesus? We know you could, you know, he does address the food laws, you know, when he makes the statement about it's not what goes in you that defiles you, but it's what comes out. So he does address that. If we're just going to say that they're making things up, why would they have never made up something where Jesus addresses the issue of circumcision? It just seems to me that not only is there the lack of time for the Gospels to be considered legend, but just it goes contrary to what we can see Christians doing, which is carefully distinguishing Jesus' words from their own. And certainly when they had a golden opportunity, they did not insert words into his mouth. All right, well, somebody says, well, all right. We all have played the telephone game where you whisper to somebody something like, Randy Sink wears pink pajamas. And then you tell that person, and then it goes all around the room, and then you get to the end of the room, and it's, you know, Joanne Sink ate a purple elephant, or something like that. I mean, we all know the telephone game, right? So here's what somebody says. So the Gospels were written several years after the life of Jesus. And you're saying they're written on the basis of eyewitness accounts. And of course, we think also that the Holy Spirit is inspiring and guiding this whole process. But again, our critical friends are not going to just assume that. So they're going to say, I don't think people could reliably pass down information about Jesus that would be written down later without it going through the same corruption as the telephone game demonstrates can happen. So we need to kind of tackle this possible objection. And I would say several things in response to the idea of the telephone game. First of all, we need to remember that the gospel accounts were publicly preached. This information was not whispered from one person to another. It was publicly proclaimed, so it was out in the open, which means it is subject to evaluation from the very start. In the second place, we also need to remember that we are dealing with accounts that are written down and not merely spoken, which means, of course, that it isn't subject to the same ease of manipulation as the telephone game would suggest. A third thing we need to keep in mind is that the gospel accounts were passed on by many lines of preaching and testimony. I mean, just a minute ago when we talked about the different people who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, imagine how many people were there the day of the feeding of 5,000. Well, you don't have to imagine. There were 5,000, at least of them, right? At the feeding of the 5,000 who witnessed that miracle, who saw it happen. Imagine how many people heard Jesus teach some of his parables, like the parable of the sower. So this testimony and then the preaching of it is not just being passed down by one line of transmission, but in fact by multiple lines at the same time that could be checked against each other. And then here is what I think is really the crucial point to remember. This is being done during the lifetime of the apostles who are present to correct any mistakes about what they have eyewitnessed. In other words, think about it like this. Do we have any evidence in the New Testament that there were people who taught things about the nature of Jesus that were not true? Do we have any evidence of that? Where do we have evidence of that? Yeah, when you look at the letters that John wrote. And if you think about what he keeps saying over and over again in those letters. Well, let me just illustrate it here real quick. Look over in 1 John chapter 2. You remember what people were saying is that Christ did not come in the flesh. They had some bizarre theory about the coming of Jesus, which sort of diminished the actual, you know, bodily presence and life of Jesus. And what he says is, for example, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24, let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. So in other words, while this information is being circulated about Jesus, we have to bear in mind there are sort of, you know, umpires, regulators, the apostles themselves, and there could be a situation in which people start to teach things about Jesus that are simply not true. And when that would happen, the apostles were there to cross-check and to guard against this possibility. All right, so what we've talked about this morning, first of all, is that the Gospels claim to be history. And secondly, we've talked about some of the people that Luke, for example, would have had access to talk to as the eyewitness. And he tells us that this is what he did in those opening verses of his Gospel. And then we've tried to counter some suggestions that, you know, either these Gospels were legendary embellishments, or they're just unreliable. Those things don't match up. So there's one more thing I want to do. So since there's no normal set class, and I'm doing something different, I mean, I can go as pretty much as long as I want, right? I mean, there's just no rules whatsoever here. But I will wrap this up here in just about 5 minutes or so. The third thing that I wanted to do this morning was for the interest of those, again, who don't share our belief in Christianity and therefore don't share the belief that the Gospels are the Word of God, for their benefit, it may interest them to know that the Gospel accounts are not the only accounts from the ancient world that mention Jesus and his death and others who were involved with him. And so on the back page of your notes, what I thought I would do is just give you some examples of these sorts of statements. It is sort of a peculiar thing to me that radical atheists like Dan Barker talk about how there's no historical confirmation for the message about Jesus, because that just isn't the case. In fact, when I left here to go teach at Florida College, one of the things that I did was join some of the, there's like professional societies for, you know, for every person, you know, every occupation. And so there are for people who teach biblical studies. And there's one organization in particular that's very large. It's like the big organization in America and the world, really, for this sort of thing. Very few of the people are Bible-believing Christians. They study the Bible like other people study Shakespeare and so forth, but it's what they do for a living. So this is a very diverse, large organization. And every year this organization meets and has a convention, and there are papers given and so forth, and they break down into different areas. And so there is an area that is called the Historical Jesus area. And you'll have people give papers, again, from all sorts of perspectives. To my knowledge, No one has ever given a presentation at any of the professional meetings of the Society of Biblical Literature. No one has ever given a presentation calling into question the fact that Jesus existed. So when you read somebody like that guy who says, well, there's just no historical information, that just is wrong. And or if you're going to deny that Jesus existed, you're going to pretty much deny anybody in ancient history existed. So let's look at some of these statements here. Tacitus was a Roman historian writing here about the great fire that nearly destroyed Rome in the mid-60s. and Nero's efforts to blame other people. The suspicion fell to him. Some people thought he wanted to burn Rome down and rebuild it and rename it after himself. And so he wanted to avert that attention. And so Tacitus says, to get rid of this report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace, Christus, and that's the Latin form of Jesus' name, Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Pontius Pilate. Just as a side note, I think this reference is the only reference that's been found, at least, in official Roman histories to Pilate. And I've never heard anybody deny that Pilate existed or lived. And yet the same testimony that talks about him talks about Jesus Christ has followers, and this movement had its origin from this person who was crucified during the time of Pontius Pilate. Here's another account. This is a letter from a governor named Pliny, who's writing to the emperor to explain, we've got these knucklehead Christians, we're trying to deal with them. Here's what's been working for me. I take them out and I say to them, deny Jesus, and if they don't, I kill them. And so if they do deny him, then they're not Christians anymore, and if they don't, then we get rid of them. So that's how I've been dealing with the problem. These really pleasant, you know, people back here. But he goes on to say this: they maintained that their guilt or error had amounted only to this. They had been in the habit of meeting on an appointed day before daybreak and singing a hymn to Christ as if to a god. That these early Christians get together on a certain day and sing songs. You've heard people talk a lot about Josephus, who was a Jewish historian who lived, he was born close to the time of Jesus' life, and of course lived a little bit later. And he mentions in one of his histories of the Jewish people, a man named Ananias, a priest who assembles the Sanhedrin council and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James. And so he talks about here about James, the Lord's brother, who eventually was put to death. And then one more account, which I think is interesting because it's sort of interesting to see what your enemies think about you. This is a Jewish writing about into the second century that talks about Jesus. It has been taught that on the eve of Passover, Yesu was hanged. For 40 days before the execution took place, a herald went forth and cried, he's going to be stoned because he has practiced sorcery. It's kind of interesting here how they talk about stoning, which would have been the normal Jewish punishment, but you remember they weren't allowed to put people to death, unless just a mob forms, like in the case of Stephen. So instead, they hanged Jesus, meaning here, you know, hanged on a cross. And what I think is really interesting about this account is we remember from the gospel accounts when Jesus performed miracles, and particularly when he cast out demons, what did the Jews say about how he did that? Yeah, he does it by the power of the devil. That's exactly right. And so here you have this sort of same thing intimated, that we opposed him because he practiced sorcery. Now, what I wanted to just then show you is, based on these secular sources, these are not the gospel accounts, these are just simply these strands of evidence from secular sources. We see that Jesus existed, that he claimed to be the Christ or the Messiah, that he performed works that were amazing, that if you weren't going to believe in them, could only be explained in terms of sorcery. He had followers who were called Christians. He was executed by crucifixion by Pilate, and his followers worshipped him as God. That's a pretty significant list of facts that, again, without opening the New Testament one time, you start to understand about Jesus. And what it does, it just sort of gives us a sense of the kind of thing we're reading in the Gospels, is the kind of thing that you could also see stated in different ways by people who were not believers. So I just wanted to sort of give you sort of a broad approach to kind of maybe how you would explain to someone why you believe that the gospel accounts we're reading are not just fairy tales or legends, but they are real incredible accounts. And then, people then need to decide what they're going to think about Jesus. And I hope that the time we spend together the rest of the week kind of help put into sharper focus who Jesus was and how we should respond to him. Well, I think I'll call it quits right there. Thank you all very much for your attention.